Thank you again, Mr. Parsley. When I was young, I had a best friend. His name was Mark. Mark and I were inseparable. We hung together pretty much every day on the weekends, and at night until dark, and until we had to go home and get ready to go to school the next day. We did everything together. We rode bikes together. I was always a little bit jealous because, for some reason, the best bike that I could ever have was a Huffy. And my friend had a Schwinn. Man, Schwinn was the best bike ever when you were a young man. And I always wanted a Schwinn, but I never got a Schwinn, and he always had the Schwinn bike. But we had the best of times together. We used to ride bikes together. I remember out in front of his house, we loved playing football together. And we would actually play football in the asphalt street in front of his home. And we wouldn't have six or seven or eight guys. It would just be him and I. We'd be playing football against each other in this asphalt parking lot. We made sure you couldn't blitz, so it gives the guy that's on offense a chance to come up with some kind of play in his head. But we had a great time together. We enjoyed everything about life together. And I think it's fair to say that he pretty much knew me as a person inside and out, and I pretty much knew him inside and out as we were best friends. After we got into high school years, as life usually dictates, he fell in love with this young lady, and all of a sudden I was pushed into the background. I was disappointed by that. I think at one point, and I don't remember whether I was a junior in high school or somewhere around that time, but I remember thinking, well, you know, I just can't believe he just doesn't want to hang out with me. And, you know, I understand he likes Tina, but I can't believe he doesn't want to hang around with me. And I look back on it now and I see a purpose for it, because right after high school, God called me. And I think that break in our relationship kind of left me standing there in my own mind all alone. And not to be too dramatic about all of that, but I remember having those feelings as a young man. I thought, you know, I've been with him for years. We've been doing everything together. And now every night he wants to spend time with Tina. Of course, I understand it now. It was a little harder for me to accept at that time. But we really knew each other inside and out. We had a great relationship and a lot of fun for many, many years. In John chapter 6, verse 44, we all probably know this by heart, but let's go ahead and turn there. John chapter 6. Verse 44. Jesus Christ makes a statement here that is filled with instruction about our relationship with Him and the Father. John chapter 6, verse 44. And again, this is Jesus Christ speaking here. It says, no one. That's an emphatic statement. When Jesus Christ says no one, he means no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He's saying all of mankind, no one in mankind can come to him and have a relationship with him unless the Father draws him. And then Jesus Christ makes a promise to all those that the Father draws or brings to Jesus Christ. He said, and I will raise him up at the last day. That he will raise up that individual, that person, in the last day. That's a promise from Jesus Christ himself. He knew his role. He knew his role in the relationship between himself and you and I. That if his Father brought you to him, that he promises to raise you up at his return. Relationships are strengthened by two people getting to know one another as much as possible. Really getting in and finding out every little detail about what makes that person tick. That's what relationships are all about. Well, in our relationship between us and Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 139, and we'll read the first four verses. Psalm chapter 139. David wrote this psalm, and it's amazing as you read through this entire psalm how much David understood about who Jesus Christ is. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." So he starts right off in the beginning of the psalm saying, recognizing that God completely has searched him out to the depth of his heart and that he knows David. Verse 2, David elaborates on this concept. He says, "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." So David said that Jesus Christ and God the Father know everything about him. Where he's going to go, what he's going to do. Not that it's predestined ahead of time, not in that sense. But when you know a person so well, I mean, I can probably do this with my wife to some degree. I know her so well that when certain situations are presented, I can pretty much state how she's going to react or what she's going to say. Of course, usually it's just beautiful flowing words and compliments. No. But when you live with someone for so long, you know them inside and out. And Jesus Christ knows us inside and out. He knows how we're typically going to react when we're faced with difficult situations. He knows us very well. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 30, we won't actually turn there, but Matthew chapter 10, verse 30, God tells us that he even knows the number of hairs on our head. Now, for some of us, it's a little easier counting than others, unfortunately. But God says that he knows the hairs on our head. And you think, why would he be so concerned with such a trivial matter? But it's not that it's trivial. It's just the fact that that's how much insight and knowledge and understanding God has about each and every one of us. He knows how he created you and I. He understands the emotions that drive us and then inspire us and the things that we deal with. He knows us inside and out. As I mentioned a minute ago, Jesus Christ knows everything about us. But how much do we know about Jesus Christ? How much do we know about Jesus Christ? While Jesus walked this earth, he made several key statements telling us about who he is. These statements begin in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where Jesus Christ was introducing himself to Moses. It was there at the burning bush. Let's go ahead and turn there real quickly to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. For the sake of time, I probably shouldn't read all these verses, but it's such a neat story. I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush." You know, I never really paid much attention to the beginning of this in the past, because I always just pictured it being Jesus Christ there in the bush, and certainly he was, but not initially. Initially, it's an angel of the Lord. That's kind of interesting. I never thought about that before. But it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, and the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look," see, now God sees that Moses, or that God caught Moses' attention. So now God, Jesus Christ here, gets involved. "God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So God identifies himself. He tells him who he is. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh. You may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I? Notice that question. He says to God, who am I? That I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. So see, Moses got that point. He got the point that who he was speaking to was the God of his father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then he goes on and asks another question about this being that he's speaking to, this Jesus Christ. The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And it's kind of funny because, and I don't know if there's any significance to it here, but God gave him the answer to his question, but it was really the question that Moses asked God first when Moses said, who am I? He said, who am I? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So Jesus Christ was talking to Moses here, and he said, you shall tell them that my name is I am that I am. I did a little research on that statement, and the Hebrew word for I am is spelled H-A-Y-A-H. It's pronounced Hayah. That's not a southern term. Hayah. H-A-Y-A-H. And it means in Hebrew, there's a number of different meanings that could go with it, but it simply means existed. I think that the comment is telling Moses that I am the eternal. I have always existed from the beginning, or without beginning and without end. There are some within the Jewish community that believe that this statement could also be translated, I will be what I will be. And I also found another website that said they believe that it means, I will become what I will become. So in either way, it's a description about who Jesus Christ is to his people. And he told Moses, I am that I am, that he is the eternal. That's what I'd like to discuss with you in my sermon today. Throughout the Word of God, Jesus Christ gave us 8 I am statements. 8 I am statements. And as we go through these 8 I am statements, I would hope that it will help you draw a little closer to Jesus Christ and help build your relationship with him. I'm going to actually have to break these down into 2 sermons because as I got into this, actually each one of these I am statements could be a sermon, and I don't think we want 8 I am sermons. So we're going to break them down into 2. We'll compromise a little bit here. And the title for my sermon is I Am. part one, of course. I am. So we'll go through four of the I am statements in today's sermon. The first statement is found in John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So Jesus describes himself and identifies himself as being the light of the world. That's point number one. I am the light of the world. I want to ask you, how many of you have ever gone deep into a cave? Show hands. Bunch of us, almost all of us probably. It can be quite intimidating, depending on your personal fears and apprehensions. I know back when the United Church of God first started in the mid-90s, we attended a feast site down in Louisville, I think it was. I think it was Louisville, not Lexington. But and then we went to a Mammoth Cave one day down in southern Kentucky. And you go in there, and of course they have lights that light your path all the way down into the cave. But then when they get you down in there, and I don't know how deep we were into the earth, but we were quite a ways down, they shut all the lights off. And it's incredible what darkness is like. It's incredible. I mean, I remember standing there and putting my hand in front of my face, waving it. And, I mean, you could see nothing. And, you're stretching your eyes open, trying to gather some kind of light in. To see something, but it was incredibly dark. But that's what darkness is like. If you've been in a cave like that, and most of you probably have, you can't see anything in front of you without some artificial light being brought into that cave. If they didn't turn the lights back on, what's your chance of making it back to the light, back to ground level? You'd probably wander around in there forever, till you died, of course. There'd probably be very little chance that you would find access to light again, because it was a very big cave, and they took us way down in there at that point. Spiritually speaking, it's the same way for us and all of mankind. God's Word makes a very clear distinction between spiritual darkness and spiritual light. And Jesus Christ said that He is the light of the world. Let's see how God compares darkness to sin and to eternal death. God compares darkness to sin and eternal death. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Paul says, "And I have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Don't hide them, because typically the unfruitful works or sinful works, and actually in the New Living Translation, it probably describes these unfruitful works, I think, a little bit better, because it calls them worthless deeds of evil. Worthless deeds of evil. So it has no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Paul was trying to teach us a lesson that sin and darkness go hand in hand. A lot of sin is committed under the protection, so to speak, of darkness. Those that sin, those that steal, those that kill, like to use darkness as their cover to get away or to get by with their wrongful acts. Let's go jump down to verse 13 of Ephesians 5. It says, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light." So light naturally exposes the wrongful deeds. "For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, "awake, you sheep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." You see, Jesus Christ and His righteousness exposes the evil. When you understand who God is, when you understand who Jesus Christ is and building your relationship with Him, you understand that you're a lot different than He is. You understand, the more you study into and understanding who Jesus Christ is, you understand that there's a gulf between you and God in terms of your righteousness, which there is none, and God's righteousness, which is full and complete. Jesus Christ and His life and an understanding of who He is brings a revelation to us about the difference between darkness and sin and light and righteousness. Let's notice what Jesus said to Saul, who later became Paul, as he was being called by God to serve God. Acts chapter 26. We'll begin reading verse 15. Acts chapter 26. We talked about how God does the calling, and He can call the greatest of sinners to repentance. And certainly Saul at this time, before he was renamed to Paul, Saul was, and he even described himself this way, the chief sinner. He was horribly persecuting and killing God's people. Acts chapter 26, we'll begin reading in verse 15. Let's jump up and begin reading in verse 12. "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus," and this is Paul or Saul speaking here, "with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people.'" See, Paul, or Saul at this point, was a Jew himself. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now will send you." Verse 18, "to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light." So Jesus Christ here is telling Paul, "I'm getting ready to send you on a journey to draw in Jews and Gentiles that will follow and to turn them from their darkness, their sinful ways, unto the light." And it's even more interesting when you consider this story about Paul or Saul's first experience here with Jesus. Is it was a bright light from heaven coming down. It's exposing Paul to who he was and what he was doing to God's people. Again, verse 18, "to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may perceive or may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So he's given Saul here the whole deal of what his purpose is by talking to him and what his mission is going to be in his life. It's an incredible experience for Saul and a very humbling experience. And as we know, Saul was blinded for a period of time at this point to make sure that he was humble and understood the power of God and didn't just dismiss what he had gone through. Jesus lights the way to God for each and every one of us. Each and every person that He calls God or Jesus Christ lights the way to God the Father, so that all of mankind will have their opportunity for salvation at some point in their life. He shows us the way out of the dark cave of life. You see, in reality, everyone that has not received God's Holy Spirit is in that dark cave and has no hope of seeing or getting out to the spiritual light. No hope of coming to God or to Jesus Christ without God intervening in their life. Saul had no chance of turning his life around in obedience to God and Jesus Christ except for God coming to Saul and revealing Himself to him. God and Jesus Christ reveal themselves to everybody that they call. They have revealed themselves to you in your calling. They've shown you who they are and what's important to them. And they've taught you how to show love to them through your obedience to God and to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ truly lights the way to God for each and every one of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Let's go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." He's saying if our message goes out and it's not received and people don't understand it and they look at you with a big question mark over their head thinking, "What are you talking about?" He's saying if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, those that God has not opened their mind yet. If you go out and you take the gospel of Jesus Christ and of God the Father to this world and you talk to them about it, they're going to look at you like you're crazy. The gospel will not have its power, will not be revealed to them unless God the Father gets involved and opens their mind and gives them understanding. In that sense, that's what Paul's talking about here, is the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. And by perishing, he doesn't mean perishing in their physical life. That at that moment, they're perishing in their eternal life. They have that eternal death penalty still upon them. But we know, as God's plan is, to intervene in their life according to His schedule at some point to remove that death penalty from them. That's the plan. But that hasn't happened to everybody at this point in time. And it didn't in Jesus Christ's day either, or in Paul's day. But even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded. Who's the god of this age? Of course, we know it's Satan. Satan has blinded people's minds to the truth. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. See, now Paul's talking about that this message, this gospel, if Satan is not involved in blinding people, would go out and would be received by people. You see, Satan has blinded all of mankind. All of mankind has been put into that dark cave to where they don't see the light of God and Jesus Christ. And just as it was with Saul, God got involved and brought His light to Saul. And He's brought it to you and I. Verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves," we're not here preaching about us and ourselves and man, "but Jesus Christ the Lord and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus' sake." In other words, we're bondservants to Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." And where did He do that? Clear back in Genesis. When the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light." "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts that same light, bringing understanding and a revelation of the importance of the gospel, has signed in your heart and my heart. And that's what Paul's bringing out here, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge. See, it's made a difference in your mind. You can understand and see the value of God's Word, not because you're such a great person or such a great Christian or I'm such a great person or a great Christian. It's because God is great. Because He is powerful. Because He gives you an ability to receive and understand what is truth, the gospel message. Again, in verse 6, just reading it all the way through, it says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face or through Jesus Christ." Through Jesus Christ, we receive the knowledge of God through His sacrifice, through the receiving of His Holy Spirit. It all is incorporated in us being able to understand God's truth. The darkness that is a part of this world, that has blinded this entire world, at one point blinded us. We were just as much as anybody against the gospel of Jesus Christ that's against it today. That's why we shouldn't hold this world or think negatively towards them, because they don't receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to understand in a very merciful way that we were that way at one point as well. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 5. I actually want to read this from the New Living Translation, if I can. It says, For once you were full of darkness, speaking to God's called people. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light. That's an encouragement for each and every one of us, because we're no longer in the dark, because we've been given the ability to receive and accept the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ and their gospel message. It says, for once you were full of darkness, but now you have the light from the Lord, so live as people of light. Verse 9, for this light within you produces only what is good, right, and true. So that Holy Spirit that you have received at baptism is producing only what is good, right, and true. Verse 10, carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Carefully determine. In other words, walk very carefully in your life, making sure that you're living every day in obedience to God as children of the light. Children of God. Children that have received the knowledge and the understanding of God. We need to walk circumspectly every day of our life, making sure that we always consider who we are and what we've received in our life. Once we're rescued from this world's darkness, we have a responsibility to continue to walk in the light of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying there in Ephesians 5. We must stay away from the darkness of this world. And it's out there and surrounding us constantly. You know, it's kind of the same way when I think about the cave. Even though the lights were on when they were on, you're still surrounded by darkness. The light has been turned on, spiritually speaking, in us. But that doesn't mean that we're completely removed from sin. Sin is still around us every day. Darkness is still around us every day. But we still have the light from Jesus Christ lighting our path, showing us the way that is good and right and proper. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. 1 John chapter 2, we'll read verses 7 and 8. The Because of Jesus and His sacrifices, the darkness that engulfs this world is diminishing. We read that here in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. God's truth. Verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. You see, when Jesus Christ came on the scene, or before He came on the scene, I should say, there was no light. There was no light. It was all darkness throughout the world. When Jesus Christ came, God the Father said, now I'm going to work through all people as I call them, according to my schedule. When Jesus Christ came, lived His life in a very righteous and perfect way, and then died, that gave light to this world. There's still darkness here, but it is diminishing because we're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Once Jesus Christ returns to this earth, what's going to happen to Satan? We know he's going to be locked up, put away. And the darkness will grow even dimmer, if you will. And the light will completely take over this earth. And you can read all the many stories about what that's going to be like in the future, in the millennium, when Jesus Christ's light goes out to this entire world and people begin to understand who He is as a person and the love that He has for all of mankind. The second I am statement by Jesus Christ is, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. John chapter 15, verse 1. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, it says, I am the true vine. So here Jesus Christ identifies Himself. He tells us a little bit more about Himself. And He also tells us about His Father. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So you got to picture this in your mind. When I was growing up as a young boy in the home we lived in right next to us, when we were two parcels of land down from a corner. And on the corner was this big church. And right next to the church was this little home that the church owned. And there was a grassy, kind of a, it wasn't a large yard, but it had a yard in the back of it. And it was just big enough for us boys to go out and play football in and baseball in. And because our home was right next to this, all the kids in the neighborhood called it Bart Stadium, and we'd play football and wiffle ball and all kinds of stuff back there. Had a great time. I'm sure they probably didn't appreciate us tearing up their grass, but they didn't use the yard for anything else, so they were kind in letting us use the land. But we had a great time there. But bordering this lot or this yard and our backyard was a fence, and on this fence was this big grapevine. I mean, this thing was probably 20 or 25 foot long, very mature grapevine. And every summer, I think that was probably third base, was right over by the grapevine. If you got on third base, you could stand there and wait and pull some grapes off the vine and pop them in your mouth while you're waiting to head home. But we had a great time playing baseball there, and there was a grapevine there. And so when I read stories about this, I picture that vine. I picture the vine that's coming, the main vine that's coming up out of the ground where the root system is, and it's going out and feeding the branches and the leaves and all the grapes, the big clusters of grapes that would grow off of that vine. And Jesus Christ is using that analogy here. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And we didn't really take care of that grapevine. It kind of took care of itself. But typically, in a winery especially, you would have a vine dresser, somebody that had to go in there and take care of the vine and make sure that it was producing the fruit that was intended that it was intended to produce. And you would have to do some pruning and giving some care to the vines. Jesus Christ says, that's my Father. He prunes and he forms and he fashions that grapevine the way that pleases him to produce the most fruit. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So that's God the Father working with you, working with me, and helping us to produce the most fruit that we can in our life. But Jesus Christ, what's his sole purpose there? What's his sole purpose as being that true vine? Of course, his vine goes right down into the roots. And that's where all the nourishment and all the water and all the supplies that go up and to feed the branches, to feed the people. Jesus Christ gives life. The true vine gives life to the branches, and we are the branches. And as branches, what is our job to do? Bear fruit. Branches just go off the main vine, and then there hang the clusters of grapes and the leaves. Our job is to bear fruit. But our life, our existence, our hope of eternal life that we receive from Jesus Christ, it's from Him. Because He is the true vine. It's a perfect example of explaining the relationship between us and God the Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the giver of life. Jesus tells us that He is truth. That's what the statement is. He said, I'm the true vine. That is, He is genuine and He is sincere in what He has to offer mankind. It's not just a hope that, to make you feel good. It's real, it's genuine, and it's sincere, and it's truth. What He has to offer can really bring us to salvation. Really, truthfully bring us to salvation. It's not a false hope. Think about the Israelites. Think about the Jews even today, or the Jews even more importantly at Jesus Christ's time. There was conflict between Jesus Christ, the true vine, and the Jewish people of His day. They did not accept Jesus Christ and His message. They did not. They rejected Him, and eventually they hated Him so much they wanted to put Him to death. His own people. Jesus Christ was a Jew, and His own people hated Him. They kept the Sabbath. They kept all the laws of God. But they kept them for the wrong reason. They viewed their observance of the law was going to lead them to salvation. And they thought, well, if we become, the more obedient we become for the Sabbath, for example, the more obedient we become to the Sabbath, the closer we are to God and to salvation. So they would pile law upon the Sabbath, making sure that there was no work done whatsoever. They had the wrong focus of the importance of the law. Jesus Christ said, you have no life by your law observance. And that just threw them into hatred. How can you say that about us and our righteous keeping of God's law? Jesus Christ told them, the law is not giving you life. I am giving you life. He told them very pointedly, time and time again, that they were living in darkness, that they were filled with sin. Yes, God's chosen people, but not they didn't have a right focus on God's law. They did not. Jesus Christ certainly wasn't minimizing God's law. He said, just realize it's not bringing you to salvation. Jesus Christ, the true vine, the life giver, brings you to salvation. Time and time again through God's Word is told us salvation is a gift from God. That means you have no hope of earning it yourself. It doesn't matter how great you keep the Sabbath, how perfect you might think you are in your life. And I'm just using the Sabbath as one example. You can take all of God's law, which is so important that we observe it. So important because God commands its observance. And as He is our Father and we are His sons and brothers to Jesus Christ, and our love goes to them as their love comes to us first, we say, yes, Father, I want to obey You. I want to show my love to You and obedience to You. But we need to make sure we keep the Sabbath and all of God's law with the understanding that it's not bringing salvation to us. Salvation was brought to us through Jesus Christ. He's our only hope of salvation. The Jews couldn't get that. They couldn't see it. You see, the Jews were actually proud of their ancestry. It's recorded time and time again in the New Testament, how they stuck out their chest and said, well, we are of our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of Moses. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. You see, those that, and I'm not trying to label anyone in particular, but those, if you have a wrong focus about the law for a Christian, you have a tendency to put more and more restrictions upon yourself and others in regards to that law. That's what the Jews did. They tried to expand it and put more and more laws and restrictions on God's law. God could have given us 10,000 commandments so that we made sure that we observed every one of His laws explicitly. But God gave us 10 commandments. That tells us something about them. He said, this is what you need to do to live your life, and we ask you, we're telling you to obey us, and these are my commands for you. But you need to have the right focus of why you're fulfilling those commands and those laws. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. This is John the Baptist here. John the Baptist is speaking here in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, those are Jews, coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. He's saying this to the people of God. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He's basically telling them, you're full of sin and full of darkness. These are not heathens, people that have no respect for God's law. These are the people of God, the Jewish leaders, not just Jewish people. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. See, John the Baptist is telling them, your lineage is not going to get you salvation. It's meaningless. It's pointless. Yet, it's what they held near and dear to their heart. It was their vanity. Verse 10, and even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And I'm just going to give you my own personal thoughts here. This is not anything new. But my own personal thought as I studied into this is John referring to an axe being put to what they think is their salvation? They think their salvation is the law? He's saying an axe is getting laid to the root of the trees. Well, there's no axe being laid to the true vine, to Jesus Christ, that supplies real life to us. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John spoke very strong. John the Baptist spoke very strongly to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Jews felt that they had salvation because they were the people of God. They kept, quote unquote, the law. Jesus told them they were full of sin and slaves to its penalty. Slaves to its penalty. What's the penalty of sin? Eternal death. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus Christ is speaking here, not just speaking to anybody. He tells us exactly who he's speaking to here. John chapter 8, verse 31. It says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. There were some Jews that were becoming converts to Jesus Christ's gospel. God was opening their mind. He was giving them the light of truth. Then Jesus said to those who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Abiding in my word just means if you obey what I tell you to do, if you obey my Father. Verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." He's saying this to the people that were doing the best that they could to obey the law. These people were not heathens. They weren't people that could care less about the Sabbath and God's law. They cared for it greatly. And yet Jesus Christ was telling them that they're slaves to sin. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." He's giving them a warning that you have to overcome your sins if you want to abide in the house forever. A slave, and speaking of one that's a slave to sin, does not abide in the house forever, and he's talking about God's house, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The law was not giving them the freedom that they desired. They were law keepers. But there was no freedom that went with their observance of the law. The freedom comes from where? The true vine. The one that gives life. And it's followed up there in verse 36. It says, "Therefore the Son makes you free, and you shall be free indeed." He said, absolutely. If you were a part of the vine, you were made free. Let's read on down through verse 38. "I know you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Was Jesus Christ going out preaching against the law? Absolutely not. Not one bit. But he was trying to tell his people, you will not have salvation by the law. You must have salvation by me. Verse 38, "I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." If you continue reading down through there, he's talking about Satan. He's saying your father, the Jewish people, their father is of Satan. Because they were not accepting the message from Jesus Christ. Why weren't they? Because they hadn't received the truth, the light from the vine yet. Powerful message. It's one that all of us need to take deep into our minds and think about, especially as we grow closer to Passover in the spring holy days and just a couple months away. Just for your own notes, if you'd like, you can jot down John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. We've already read the beginning part of that, but it just goes on telling us our role as branches attached to that true vine. The third point of the I am statements from Jesus Christ, he says, "I am the good shepherd." I am the good shepherd. John chapter 10. Hopefully just over a page for you. John chapter 10, verse 14. Jesus Christ said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own." There's a couple things that Jesus Christ is telling us here. He's, number one, tells us that he is the good shepherd. That he is good through and through to the depth of his being and the depth of his core. He is absolutely good. Not all shepherds over God's sheep have been good in the past. Not all shepherds have been good. Many have shepherded the people for their own vanity and benefit. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. Go ahead and turn there quickly. Jeremiah chapter 23. We'll read verses 1 through 3. This is a message to those that have been bad shepherds. not good shepherds of God's people. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. God doesn't like his people being separated and divided. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. God says that he will work to bring his people back together after some shepherds have divided his people. God takes that very seriously. Not all shepherds over God's people have been good. Even in Christ's time, his people, the Jews, were shepherded by the scribes and the Pharisees. What did Jesus say to them about their shepherding of his people? Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We'll read verses 13 and 14. Jesus Christ again saying here, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in." What's Jesus Christ saying there? What's he saying when he says, "For you shut up the kingdom of heaven"? He's saying that they are preventing the gospel message of Jesus Christ to be heard among the people. I imagine at this point, Jesus Christ was not being allowed to enter the temple to teach any longer. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish people, were keeping him out and preventing the people from hearing his gospel message. "For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." He says that even you yourselves, the leaders, won't receive, that are supposed to be the most righteous of all the people, according to their traditions, they wouldn't even go in and listen to the true gospel message. Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." And then you can continue on reading down through there, and Jesus Christ just lays out all of their abuses of the flock. Jesus Christ was disgusted by their shepherding of the people. And he let them know. And he let them know time and time again where they stood in God's eyes. They did not repent of their sinful ways. Their heart became harder against Jesus Christ and hated him even deeper. Matthew, same chapter, 23, down in verse 25. Jesus Christ continues, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." He's saying, you look good on the outside because you walk around with your head held high because of your lineage and your heritage and your ancestry going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you observe the Sabbath and you preach the strength and laws, but inside they're full of hate and evil and darkness. Jesus Christ goes on in verse 26, "Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Jesus didn't think much of their law observance, did he? Because he knew it was all on the outward show. It wasn't anything converting and changing the person, their heart. It wasn't changing them in who they were as a person. They were filthy, rotten, and evil inside, even though they observed the Sabbath and kept the law of God and professed to do so. Our conversion as modern-day Christians needs to be to the depth of who we are as a person. We need to know that we have salvation because Jesus Christ, His life and His death, gave us salvation. That it is a promise to us. And the love that they have for us, we in return give back that same love. And our love is an expression, is expressed by our obedience to God and to Jesus Christ. Our good shepherd in Jesus Christ, as we saw in this at the beginning of this point, is good. His goodness extends to us in many ways in our life. First and foremost, He gave His life for you and I, His sheep. Secondly, He works through us with the incredible fruit of His Spirit, which describes completely who He is. Who is Jesus Christ for you? He is love. He is joy. He is peace. He is long-suffering. He is kind. He is good. He is faithful. He is gentle towards you. And He uses self-control towards us. Especially when we sin, He uses self-control. Because they hate sin. Jesus Christ and God the Father hate everything that has to do with sin because it drives you from them. But Jesus Christ deals with you and in every way of the fruit of His Holy Spirit. There is no one more special than the shepherd that we follow, the shepherd that guides us and directs us. He loves you more than you know, and He helps you through life more than you know as well. He is with you wherever you go, and He's with you in all that you do. He never leaves your side. Psalm chapter 139, verse 5. We read the first four verses of this earlier. Psalm 139, verse 5. David continues talking about Jesus Christ and his relationship with Him. He says, "You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there." Of course, he's talking about up into the sky and the mountains and so forth. "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall behold, and your right hand shall hold me." He's saying his right hand will hold his hand. He's there guiding and directing him with him everywhere he goes and all that he does. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. I'll read this from the New Living Translation. Again, it's Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. It says, Am I a God who is only close at hand, says the Lord? No, I am far away at the same time. He's everywhere. Verse 24, "Can anyone hide from me in a secret place? Am I not everywhere in the heavens and earth, says the Lord?" See, Jesus Christ is completely good. He's the shepherd you follow, completely fulfills every aspect of your life. The fourth point of the I Am's is I am the door. John chapter 10, verse 7. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. It says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have life, they may have it more abundantly. Jesus Christ describes himself as the door. He stands at the doorway to the house of God. He stands at the doorway of the family of God. God is a family, and he's expanding his family. God's not the family that is restricted to three beings. Of course, God, Jesus Christ, and the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit, which many describe as the Trinity. God is expanding his family. God the Father, Jesus Christ is his Son. We are both brothers in Christ and sons of God. We are a part of Jesus, or God the Father's family. Mark chapter 3, verse 31. I don't like going past an hour, so I appreciate your patience. I'll wrap this up as quick as I can. I thought about skipping the fourth point, but that'll just make the next sermon longer. Mark chapter 3. We'll stay within the two-hour limit. Mark chapter 3, verse 31. It says, then his brother said it. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. So his physical mother and brothers were calling for Jesus. And a multitude was sitting around him, so a big group of people, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brother are outside seeking you. Verse 33, but he answered them, saying, who is my mother and or my brother? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and here are my brothers. See, Jesus Christ had a focus of who are his true brothers and sisters, that family. Jesus Christ is describing the God family. Verse 35, for whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. See, Jesus Christ isn't putting down the law. He's saying whoever does the will of God, that's the law. God tells us what his will is by giving us his law. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Obedience means everything to God and Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Paul says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, if you have God's Spirit dwelling in you, says you are a son of God. You are a son of God. By the same example, Paul said that everyone who has God's Holy Spirit dwelling in him is a part of the God family. As God builds his family, he brings members into the family, into his home, through his Son. We've already seen that God is the one that draws men to him, men and women, mankind to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ stands at that door, and we are granted access to the Father through Jesus Christ. He is the door that allows us to come to the Father. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. This scripture really points out in a dramatic way exactly what happened and took place at Jesus Christ's last breath. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 and 51. Here Jesus Christ is hanging from the cross. It said, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So his spirit went back to God, and he took his last breath. And what happened next? Verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. That veil symbolized the separation between mankind and God the Father. And when Jesus Christ took his last breath, that veil was torn in two, allowing access to God the Father. How is that access granted to God the Father? Through Jesus Christ, the door. He stands at the door, and through Him, through His sacrifice, we have access to the Father. Truly, Jesus is the door for the sheep. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. I'll go ahead and read this. You can turn there if you like. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, faith has a definite role to play in our conversion and our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith. We have peace with God. When you have peace with God, that's describing a condition opposite of being at war and at odds with God. And that's what we all were prior to our conversion. We have peace with God. How? Not because we are good, not because of our repentance. Those are important things. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through what He has done, through His sacrifice, through the tearing of that veil. He made peace between us and God. Verse 2, through whom also we have access to God, by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Prior to Jesus Christ's death, mankind was cut off from access to God. But because of His death and His Spirit dwelling in us, we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, our final scripture. Ephesians 2, verse 18. I want to read this from the New Living Translation. Ephesians 2, verse 18 says, Now all of us can come to the Father. That tells us that something has happened just recently, because now expresses something that took place recently. Paul's saying, now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. He is literally the door between us and God the Father. Jesus Christ tells us that He is the door for us. He grants our access to the Father's throne. Jesus Christ has done so much for His people. Today we've seen that He is the light of the world that has brought us out of the darkness of sin that has been in our life up until conversion. He is the true vine in whom we live and have life. He is the good shepherd. And He's described that way because He's so good to us. And He is the door that grants our access to the Father. That had to be open. That door had to be open for us to have any hope of eternal life. At the beginning, I showed how Moses asked Jesus for His name. The answer is that Jesus is everything to us. He said, I am that I am. He is everything to us. I hope we have a great rest of the Sabbath day.